I couldn't help but when that was just a, I love that passage, 1 Peter 1, that Dan read this morning, and I just couldn't help but it's hard for a pastor or any teacher not to comment on certain things, but the thing that just pops out there, and we were talking about this in our Sunday morning class, is what a great part of Scripture for anyone who would say that you can lose your salvation. Because there are those that would say that, even Christian believers would say that, yes, there is a way that you can lose your salvation. And yet we read here about the fact that God has created for each of us in Jesus Christ, for those that have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, His work on the cross to forgive their sins and to save them unto eternal life. It says that this is an inheritance. It's an inheritance. It is something that is imperishable. It cannot perish. It is undefiled, and it will not fade away. That's your specific gift, your specific hope of heaven through Jesus Christ. It will not fade away. And then what's more is, it's reserved in heaven for you. It is a reservation that cannot change. It cannot, it's not like a reservation at a restaurant. We can call it up and change the reservation. This is not the same kind. This is a reservation that cannot be changed, will not be changed. And then in verse 5, it is for those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, we as believers are protected by the power of God. Our salvation is so secure that it is protected by God's power. So to say that we could lose our salvation is saying that God's power is not ultimate. That really God's power is not God's power. It is not power. Because if you could lose it, you're not protected. You're not protected by the power of God. So praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. With that, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Before we do this, we're just going to pray again, because we have many in our group. We have had some great praises this last week for people getting well and people getting better and surgeries, successful surgeries. But we've also had our share of trials and sufferings in people's lives. We still don't have Lila's here with us because she's at the rehabilitation hospital down there in Reading. And so we want to keep praying for Lila. She started doing some physical therapy and speech therapy as well, which is a praise. And she loves visitors. So if you're down in Reading and stop into the Northern California rehabilitation there on Eureka Way, go in and see Lila's, and it'll just, I'm sure, make her day. Reba Westbrook is still having some pain from her surgery. Ah, there's Reba right there. Praise the Lord, Reba. And her daughter, Susie. Glad to have you guys here. And I was just going to say, go down and see Reba too, or give her a phone call or a note or whatever. She'd love to have you come down and visit. So we praise the Lord that she's with us this morning. And I know there's sicknesses, other sicknesses running rampant. My wife and daughter are not here because things were coming out of my daughter in every which direction last night. And so you can pray for her. And I'm sure there are many others that I'm forgetting or not mentioning. And so we would just want to take a moment and lift all these folks up in prayer. So won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, not only are you the great I am, the sovereign God, the one who is in control, Lord, you are also in control over our salvation. Lord, our salvation comes by you. It comes by grace through faith. It starts with you. And Father, it ends with you. And Lord, thank you that there is nothing that we could do to cause ourselves to become unsaved. There is nothing Satan can do. There is nothing that sin can do. There is nothing that anybody on this earth can do, Lord, to undo that of which you have already said is done. And Lord, for those that are sitting out there today that maybe don't have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord, may they know that it's as simple as realizing that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and that your Savior is Jesus Christ. And when they believe that He died on the cross for them and rose from the dead 3 days later, Lord God, that He took their sin upon Himself, that He was the substitute from their sin, Lord, may they cry out to You today. May they just even in their own hearts pray, Lord, a prayer of confession and repentance and of trust in You, that they, Lord, can also be secure in their salvation, that they could leave here today, Lord, knowing they are saved. Lord, saved from the clutches of sin and death and hell. Father, we want to lift up to you those that need prayer, those that are sick or hurting, Lord, even those that might be spiritually hurting, those that might need salvation, those that might need encouragement, might need some lifting up or some encouraging words from one of us. We pray for them, God, that you would intercede on their behalf. Lord, we pray for this time this morning in your word as we wrap up what it means to practice humility, to be humble, that it would sink just, oh Lord, into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, God, that we would leave here knowing better what it means to practice or put on humility. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So I'm going to ask you one quick question. Wasn't that cool seeing John here on this groovy blue bass? It was like John needs to be in a rock band or something, you know? But let me ask you a question. So Tuesday and Wednesday have come and passed, and raise your hand if you praise God. Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We talked about that last week, that we need to praise God no matter the outcome or any which way that the election went, because God is the one in control. So, and now we need to, of course, get behind our new president and all of those that are in Congress. And I heard one fella saying, and he happened to be a Republican even, and he was saying, you know, after Tuesday, we need to remember that we are all Americans. And part of being an American, and what we learned from last week too, is that we get behind and we support those that are in government over us. We see that in Romans chapter 13, and he says if our new president fails, well, as Americans, we all fail. All right, so there we go. Enough of that. We're going to get back into Colossians chapter 3, and we are going to finish up humility. I know this is our fourth sermon on humility, because we also kind of said, well, in order to understand humility, we needed to talk about pride as well. And so we've kind of had a dose of both. There's a true story of a small religious college that was having some financial difficulties. And even though their academic standards had been exceptionally high, they were still having these difficulties. And one day a very wealthy man came to the campus. And he found a white-haired fellow in overalls painting the wall and asked where he might find the president of the college. The painter pointed out a house on the campus and said that he was sure the president could be seen there at noontime. At the designated time, the visitor knocked at the president's door and was admitted by the same man he had talked to on the grounds, though now he was attired differently. The visitor accepted an invitation to have lunch with the painter president, asked a number of questions about the needs of the college, and told him he would be sending a little donation. 2 days later, a letter arrived enclosing a check for $50,000. The humility of a man who was fitted for his position as college president, but who was not too proud to put on the clothes of a workman and do the job that needed doing so badly, had opened his purse strings. And I just love that, because it's just a great story. I just have to unplug this for a sec. Excuse me, I'm tripping over it. It's a great story of humility. Somebody that was in a high position who humbled themselves and didn't see it as being above him, or I should say actually beneath him, to be out there in his work overalls and painting the building. Now, I don't want the building people to get any funny ideas that I'm going to be out there in my overalls, okay? No, I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
But it's just, again, a great example of humility. And that is what we've been talking about. We have been talking about this whole idea of putting off something and putting on something, right? In Colossians 3, it's just this great section where we are told that now that we are in Christ Jesus, for those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what does that look like in our life? How does that play out in our daily life? And the fact that we first started with all of these sins, the laundry list of sins that we spent so many weeks on, and saw that these were things that we have to put off, that we have the ability to put off sin now that we are in Christ. And then Paul is clear about the things that we need to put on, because we said you can put off certain sins, but But it kind of leaves this void or this hole, and eventually we as human beings like to fill those holes, and we're going to fill it with something. So what should we fill it with? More sin? Sometimes we do that. We put off one sin only to turn to another sin. But what Paul is making the point here is that you need to put off sin and put on godliness, put on righteousness, put on holiness. And you can do it because you have the Holy Spirit living inside you now as believers in Christ. And that's exactly what we have been talking about, putting off these different sins and putting on, in verse 12 here, that heart of compassion, which we talked about, a heart of kindness, and for the last four sermons, humility. And I tell you, we will finish today. The first part, we started with the fact that we wanted to look at our relationship with God and the fact that God is God and we are not, and how that should already set us up for humility and being humble. We talked about the fact that God is the Creator and we are not. God is sovereign, meaning He is in control of all things and we are not. God is also the Savior and we aren't. God is the sanctifier. He is the one that makes us more and more into the image of Christ as our lives as believers continue. And also, God is the provider of all things that we might need in our life, of all things we might need in our church. Or He will certainly provide for the earth in a larger sense. And yet, we aren't. So right there, it kind of sets us up for not being prideful, but showing humility and realizing who God is and who we are. Well, then we moved on to putting on humility, and we said that first, in order to do that, we have to put off pride. And we looked at five aspects of pride. We talked about a definition of pride, what different people throughout the ages and different theologians and Bible teachers have said about pride. We talked about what the Bible teaches about pride, which is not such a, it is not a good thing. And also, we talked about a different kind of pride, the whole self kind of deal. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-importance, and self-pity. That these were all aspects of kind of ungodly pride. And then we talked about the manifestations of pride. How pride pops up time and time again in our daily lives. And I went through a whole list of like 30 things. Well, today, we get to, or last, I should say, week before last, we started putting on humility. And we started with a definition again, and where does humility start from, and we talked about biblical examples of humility, and to finish up kind of that sermon, which is now this sermon, there were two last points as a part of putting on humility. And the next point is humility as true greatness, and then our last one is manifestations of humility for true greatness. And those are the two that we'll address today. So right there in Colossians 3:12, please go ahead and follow along with me. It's one we probably should have memorized by now. But Paul writes, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So today, as we finish putting on humility, we want to put on humility so that you can attain true greatness. That sounds kind of weird. It sounds like, wasn't greatness a prideful kind of thing? Well, we'll get to that. We want to be able to put on, attain true greatness, so our hearts will be completely devoted to God, and to let our humility be seen by an unbelieving world so that you can give the most glory to God. That is why we want to put on humility. And as we said, our fourth point from last week, or our first point for the day, is the goal of humility, true greatness. A few weeks back, we asked the question, why? Why should we be humble? Why even bother? Well, of course, God does command it, and that should be enough for us right there. If God commands it, it should be good enough for us, and we should do it. But there's some other reasons as well, and one of which is this. In 2 Chronicles 6:19, I read this passage to you where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." And I told you a couple weeks back that there's a principle here that we can apply to ourselves, and that is that God is looking for those whose hearts will be completely His. We said that John speaks of how the Father seeks worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we are told to have one master in our life, that being God. And we are also told that the greatest command is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a part of loving God isn't that to be obedient to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then here in 2 Chronicles, it's interesting because it says that there's a bonus, if you will, for those to whom God is truly number one in their lives. A blessing from God that He will strongly support you, get behind you, come alongside you. He will help those whose heart is completely His. God is looking, He is searching for a certain kind of person to strongly support and give His grace to. C.J. Mahaney, who I've quoted before, he's got this great little book called Humility, True Greatness, and I've quoted him before, and he said this, quote, God is decisively drawn to humility. The person who is humble is the one who draws God's attention, and in this sense, drawing His attention means also attracting His grace, His unmerited kindness. Think about that. There's something that you can do to attract more of God's gracious, undeserved, supernatural strength and assistance. He says, what a promise. What a promise. Listen to this familiar passage again for the very first time. He says, God gives grace to the humble. Contrary to popular and false belief, it is not those who help themselves whom God helps. It is those who humble themselves. God is personally and providentially supportive of the humble. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 speaks of this. It says, the prophet writes, for my hand, meaning God's hand, made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being. Talking about the world and the earth and people and everything, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one that God will look to. There's also this promise that we mentioned briefly in James 4:6 as he reflects on Proverbs 3:34 that says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And a couple weeks back, we also learned that God doesn't give grace to those with the me, myself, and I attitude. He doesn't give grace to those who pursue self, self-esteem, self-worth, self-importance, and self-pity. James says that He gives grace to those who humble themselves. God is there, ready to bless the humble and strongly support him with their grace. Now, there is this idea that there is grace for all human beings, that it rains on the just and the unjust, and we know that. And God allows even unbelievers to wake up in the morning and to experience life. So, but we're not talking about that kind of grace. It's kind of a general grace. We're talking about this kind of specific grace that goes out to believers that would humble themselves. Friends, God wants to look on you and strongly support you and give you more grace, extra grace. But the Scripture teaches that He will do this for those who humble themselves before Him and also humble themselves before other people. So to live up to our section title here of humility as true greatness, we want to figure out kind of just exactly what does that mean? What does that mean, true greatness? They sound like they're opposite of each other. You know, and to do this, we're going to look to Mark chapter 9. Go ahead and turn to Mark. In the Gospels there, Mark chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And go to verse 33. This is a great section about humility as true greatness. It's dealing with Jesus and the disciples, and they've all been traveling together. And it says this, Mark 9, verses 33 to 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So here they are, Jesus is walking along, and you got the disciples, and they're walking along too, and some are kind of hanging back, and they're in this argument. They're in this probably, you know, pretty hefty discussion about which of them was the greatest out of all the other disciples. You know, and it's pretty amazing when you think about the disciples and all that they had already seen and experienced from Jesus, who, by the way, you know, we talked about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, you know, in the upper room. Jesus, the most humble person on this earth, who constantly was demonstrating humility and servanthood to all those he came in contact with, the disciples still weren't getting it. They weren't, and they were arguing about who was the great, who was the best one. Oh, I've hung out with Jesus more, you know, and, well, yeah, but remember that time he talked to me first, and, well, that time, remember, he had me there when he healed so-and-so, you weren't there, you know, and you can imagine what their conversation might have been like. It was, this must have been astounding. This is astounding. Needless to say, they were embarrassed when the omniscient, all-knowing Lord questioned them when he said, what were you discussing on the way? Kind of like God in the garden with Adam and Eve when he says, Adam and Eve, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? As if he didn't know, you know. He of course knew, and he of course knew what the disciples were talking about. But he wants to hear it from them. And what does it say? What was their response? They kept silent. You know, it's that deal where you're caught. I mean, sometimes there's just nothing to say, right? You just get caught, your hands in the cookie jar. It's just like, there's nothing to do. So Jesus turns this moment into a teaching time. It's a great teachable moment, and he picks up on this. And you know what? Let this as a little side note not be lost on any of us. That there are times in our lives with our friends or our family or our children especially, or other believers, when there are great teachable moments in life. Don't let those moments pass by, gang. Take those moments and turn them into a teaching time with those around you, to teach them what the Scriptures say about certain things. And that's exactly what Jesus does. So in his teachable moment, what's it say in verse 35? Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them. Now, just stop there. Notice he didn't scream. He didn't yell. He didn't get frustrated with them. I can't believe you guys. Just shut up, will you? Can't believe you're with me these last 3 years and this is what you're bickering about and talking about. That's not how he reacted. He just sat down. Come here. Let's talk. And at first it might even seem like he's catering to their pride. Because look at what he says. Okay, if anyone wants to be first, so he's kind of like saying, okay, you want to be first? All right. Well, this really wanting to be first is to have the highest position among the great in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus was talking about. He continues and he says, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And you could imagine the disciples' looks on their faces. This might have perplexed them, or it might have confused them, or they might have been just like, huh? What is he talking about? Servant of all? Last of all? Or maybe some kind of start getting it, and they kind of get that sheepish look on their face, like, oh yeah, that's kind of like what Jesus has been doing all along. Well, so any case, he gives them an illustration. Okay, and let this also not be lost on us when we teach. When we are to teach or find a teachable moment, those moments really are like illustrations for biblical truths, right? I'm trying to think so I don't rehash all of my illustrations with y'all, but there's great moments. I've told you this before. We watched like Little House on the Prairie episodes. Oh man, we're always stopping the tape and looking at our kids and going, okay, did you see the way Laura Ingalls just talked to her pa? Yeah, how did she talk to him? Oh, she said, yes, Pa. Exactly. What does that mean she was doing? She was obedient. Exactly. You know, and those kinds of things. And so you use that as a teachable moment. You're using that as an illustration to teach a biblical truth, right? And those illustrations work great because people key into illustrations and it makes things kind of more understandable. So Jesus uses an illustration. In verse 36, it says, taking a child, he set him before them. And taking them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And the point here being that the children were kind of the lowest of the totem pole in Hebrew and the Greco-Roman society there. So if you were to serve a child, it meant that you were treating them as being more important, certainly, than yourself. And not only is that welcoming Jesus, he's saying, and serving Him in the same way, but you're also then really doing that to God the Father, to treat a little child in this unselfish way and to treat them as being important, then that was huge, because children were just kind of, you know, maybe brushed aside, or they, again, weren't as important as the adults. And you would have thought that this teaching would have sunk in again with the disciples, but it's interesting because we turn over to Mark 10. Turn over one chapter there to Mark 10, verse 35. You think, okay, well, that should have been enough. You know, Jesus talked to them. He gave them a good illustration. They were able to also recognize all of what Jesus did in His life. And, man, they probably should have gotten it at that point. But guess what? They didn't get it. They still didn't get it. So we have here in Mark 10, 35 to 37, you have to remember that the disciples are traveling to Jerusalem with Jesus, where they expect that He will establish His kingdom. But they're thinking militarily, they're thinking politically, He's going to finally, you know, trash the Roman government, He's going to rise up into power, and we want to be there side by side with Him. And so the disciples start playing politics here. They start playing politics. Follow with me in Mark 10, verse 35. It says this: James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? They just kind of want, you know, they probably are like, okay, now's our chance. The disciples maybe are, you know, hanging back or something like that. And they kind of rush up and get alongside of Jesus. And, okay, Jesus, here's the deal. You know, we've been tromping around all over the place with you. And we've experienced all these cool miracles and things like this. And we know that you're king and all this. But we want you to do something for us now. Okay? And here's what they said. And Jesus first says to them, and He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? It's kind of like, wink, wink. Hint, hint, you know. Again, do we think Jesus doesn't really know? He absolutely knows what's going through their minds. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. But He wants to hear it from them. And they said to Him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." So does that sound like they got the message from the servanthood, the service idea, the being last idea? No, they're like, you know, trying to exclude all of the other apostles, disciples there and run up and try to work out a deal with Jesus. Like, you know, maybe in politics, if somebody, you know, got hold of, you know, one of the candidates, you know, and was like, okay, listen, when you get in there, please, you need to do something for me. I've helped you out. You need to put me on your cabinet, you know, or you need to make me the chief of staff. You need to do this for me or that for me or whatever. Well, look, Jesus says here, He said to them in verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And really what He's saying there is, guys, you're not getting it, okay? You're really not getting it. You think that you are, but you're really not, because you're still thinking earthly kingdom here, and you still don't understand what I am about to go through, even though I've told you these things, and you don't really understand the suffering that I'm about to go through, that I will endure. And yet they said to Him, verse 39, they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." So, really, Jesus is affirming here that, yes, you both will suffer for my sake. Of course, they're probably not thinking it quite in those terms yet. He's saying, you will be persecuted for my sake. And in James's case, James would be martyred. John was the last of the original disciples to die, but only after many years of not just persecution, but even exile. Verse 40, Jesus says, "But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Here we have another incredible instance of Jesus, who is both God, 100% God, 100% man, and in that man role, He is submitting to the Father and recognizing that it will be the Father's good pleasure and the Father's divine will that would decide such things. Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So you can imagine, you know, James and John probably got up quick to Jesus side by side, and all the other disciples are back here going, hey, what's going on? Let's get up there and hear, you know? And so they're walking along, and they're like, can you believe what those guys are asking for? Can you believe the nerve of those guys? Man, I thought they were our friends, you know? Here they are, you know. So now they start, well, yeah, but who do you think? Well, I'm obviously the right choice, you know, says so-and-so, and then so-and-so's, and they're back to their bickering again, and they're arguing. They began to feel indignant with James and John. Look at the consequences of pride, friends. It causes others to feel less worthy. It can even cause others to stumble in their sin with their indignation in this case, and become even prideful themselves. So what does Jesus do again? Does he get upset? Does he get frustrated with them because they should have already gotten these principles through their thick skulls? Does he turn around and goes, quiet! Can I have a moment of rest or whatever? I can't believe you guys back there in Mark chapter 9. He didn't say it like that, obviously. Mark wasn't written yet. But, you know, we went through this whole thing, guys. We went through this whole thing. Didn't you learn? No. He doesn't react that way. And yet, how many times do we start getting frustrated with a situation or with people or anger or whatever? Oh, been there, done that. But verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, so he goes, yeah, guys, let's just stop for a minute. Maybe sit down. Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So just look at politics and stuff, guys, is what he's saying. You see these people, and they have their rulers, and the rulers lord it over them, and they make them feel small and insignificant, and they like to flex their power muscles. Okay? But, verse 43, it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. It's very interesting because Jesus does not categorically criticize or forbid the desire and ambition of the disciples to be great. Instead, what he does is he redirects their ambition, he redefines it, and he even purifies it. So that now this greatness that they might seek is not a greatness in a self-serving way, but a greatness unto the glory of God. Because that greatness is now wrapped up in humility and putting others before self. It is about serving others. Verse 45, Jesus continues, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, referring to himself there, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus is the greatest example of true humility, the greatest example we will ever hope to find. Referencing the passage that we just read in Mark 10, again, C.J. Mahaney writes, he says, can you see yourself in this story? It's easy for us at times to disdain the disciples and fail to recognize our face in the portrait. They argued on the road about who was the greatest. We may not openly argue about this, but don't we engage in the same debate every day in our private thoughts? If you're like me, you compare yourself to others, and you look for opportunities to claim greater importance than them, just as the disciples did. This whole notion of serving others as the means to true greatness, really, it's antithetical to our world, to the world we live in. That does not jive with our world. It does not mix. It's like oil and water. True greatness and serving others? I don't think so. That's probably not how a lot of corporate CEOs made it all the way to the top. Not to say that there aren't some that did it by service, because I read to you some examples of that. I mean, I think about just even in the entertainment world, it is dog eat dog. And you did not get ahead by serving others. the audition room, it's a horrible room. It is just horrible. Meaning, actually, I should say the waiting room. When you would go into an audition in Hollywood for a film thing or whatever, you're sitting there with all of these other people, and you all want the same role. And you all know that you have to shine when you're in the room. And you all know that you have to do best. And basically, you know, you want everybody else to fall on their face so that you can look better. I mean, it's just, it's so against this idea of serving others or being helpful to somebody in that room. I mean, it's just, oh, it's just a gnarly place. But the two don't mix. In his commentary on this passage, William Lane notes that what Jesus is referring to here is the reversal of all human ideas about greatness and rank. Friends, this reversal must occur in each of our lives. It has to, if we want to have any possibility of true greatness in the eyes of God. As Mahaney puts it, quote, it means turning upside down our entrenched worldly ideas on the definition of greatness, end quote. Because as, again, quote, sinfully and culturally defined, pursuing greatness looks like this. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification, end quote. That's generally the way our culture describes greatness or how it manifests itself. We see this in politics. We see this in our workplaces. We see this in our private lives. We see this in our families. We can even see this in our churches. There's a great story about China's first emperor. The body of Ying Chang, China's first emperor, was found resting in a copper coffin in a chamber sealed by a jade door guarded by an army of 6,000 colorful, life-size terracotta soldiers. He had become a warlord at age 13 and for 25 years had battled other warlords, amassing an army of 1 million men and achieving dominance with brutality. He once slaughtered 40,000 soldiers in a single campaign after they had surrendered. Then he slaughtered them. He devoured his enemies. It was said, quote, as a silkworm devours the mulberry leaf. At the height of his power, he adopted a new title, Qin Shi Huang Ti, first divine emperor of China. He got that divine word in there. It was because of this title that we call his land China today. He boasted that he was the head of a dynasty that would last 10,000 years. Emperor Qin established a strong central monarchy, developed a uniform code of law, launched massive public works, roads, and canals, and built a shining new capital. His palace alone measured 1.5 miles long and 1/2 mile wide, with thousands of rooms and an audience hall that could seat 10,000 people. It was connected via covered passageways with 270 other small palaces so that the emperor could avoid assassination by sleeping in a different place every night. But the emperor's most enduring monument was his Great Wall, built by tens of thousands of forced laborers. According to tradition, tens of thousands of slaves died during its building, their bones being ground up and added to the mortar, making the wall the longest cemetery on earth. If it were in the United States, this astounded me, it would reach from Los Angeles to New York and back again to Chicago. At its top was a roadway wide enough for 8 men marching abreast, and it was connected by 25,000 towers. Signal messages could be sent across ancient China in 24 hours. But Emperor Qin worried about dying, and he commanded his wise men, on pain of death, to find the Fountain of Youth. They didn't. His prime minister plotted against him, and the divine emperor was assassinated at age 41. The conspirators also forged a letter in the emperor's name to his son and heir, bidding the son to commit suicide. He did. Instead of enduring for 10,000 years, the emperor's dynasty was the shortest in Chinese history. The emperor's murderers tried to conceal his royal body, but it rotted and began to smell, forcing them to pull a cart of salted fish nearby in an effort to obscure the odor. Those who appear as gods before men soon appear as men before God. And that's really a story about pride, but again, we can look at both sides of that coin there. It is obviously somebody that was not humble, that did not practice humility in their life. It is not somebody who desired to serve others, to be a servant of all. It was in that of a prideful egomaniac to the nth degree. Well, our last point for today is manifestations of humility for true greatness. And this is basically a list from Stuart Scott's just great little book called From Pride to Humility. And this is kind of the counter to when I went through that other list of how pride manifests in our own life. So this is kind of like the application time. And I would encourage you, if you hear something in here that strikes you in your own life, you know, jot it down or jot down a verse or something or what have you. But these are now ways that humility can and should manifest itself in our lives. All right. Number one, recognizing and trusting God's character. These are signs of a humble person. They recognize and they trust God's character. Psalm 119 and verse 66 is a great one. And this is really about being in the habit of learning about and acknowledging God's character. And that's what we started our whole series with here, was about God's character. And knowing God and His character leads to trusting God and not trusting in yourself. And then thankfulness comes from that, especially in trials. Number two, we want to, the humble person sees themselves as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. So again, it's recognizing that principle that God is God and we are not. You know, God is our creator and we are His creation. True humility will not allow someone to pass judgment on God or anything else that He does. We don't say, curse you, God. We don't say, well, if God hadn't let that happen, I wouldn't be in this position or whatever. We don't blame God. All things will be done for the good of the believer and also for God's glory. Psalm 145 and 17 and Romans 9, 19 to 23. Also, focusing on Christ, the humble person will put Christ as their focus in their life. The humble person's life and first love is Christ. There is no other thing or person that they feel they must have. Through the day, they talk to and worship Christ often. Philippians 1:21 and Hebrews 12:1-2. Then number four, biblical praying, and a great deal of it. The humble person loves to pray according to God's word, and they do it often. Totally dependent on God for the enablement of all things. Because they see themselves as needy, they pray often. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Next, the humble person is overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness in their life. They're overwhelmed with that. The humble person sees themselves as really, truly deserving of hell. That is what the Bible teaches us we deserve. Hell. It's only by the grace of Jesus Christ that we can avoid hell. This person is immensely grateful of God for forgiving him of so much. Psalm 116:12-19. Also, being thankful and grateful in general toward other people. Not only thankful of God, but of others as well. You expect nothing, so anything received is seen as a blessing and is greatly appreciated. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. How about this? The humble person will be gentle and patient. Oh, that is a difficult one. Especially that patient part, isn't it? Colossians 3:12-14, you want to love and treat others the way that God loves and treats you. Is God gentle and patient with you? Absolutely. Then why don't we become that way with others? This person is willing to wait and not easily be irritated. Also, seeing yourself as no better than others is the sign of a humble person. You understand the sinfulness of your own heart. You understand that in and of yourself, you are capable of the worst sin. I had a professor one time that said, You know, when we're talking about people in jail and sinners and stuff. And he says, you know, the only difference between those that are in jail and you and I is that they have done what you and I have thought about. Seeing yourself as no better than others. Romans 12:16, Ephesians 3:8. Next, having an accurate view of your gifts and abilities. You need to, the humble person will have this accurate view of their gifts and abilities. They're not going to bemoan the fact that others might be more gifted than them in certain things. They're also not going to exaggerate their own abilities. Romans 12:3. Also, being a good listener. What others have to say is more important than what you have to say. Showing an interest in others by asking questions and listening is a humble person. You don't garner the spotlight. Philippians 2:3-4. Talking about others only if it is good for the humble person will talk about others only if it is good or for their good, meaning the good of the other person. So you will only speak well of someone. You won't speak negative things and certainly will not gossip. Now, this doesn't mean that you cannot confront a brother or sister who's in sin, but even then, it will be done in a kind and gracious and loving and even private way. Ephesians 4:29, Proverbs 11:13, being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority is another sign of the humble person. First to God, certainly, and then also to those in authority. To do so begrudgingly does not indicate a humble heart. And some of us may need to take lessons from that even in the post-election time. You know, we talked about how we would get on our knees and praise God no matter what happened, even if it was something you didn't want to have happen. And if that's the case, then to go, well, fine, yes, I'll submit. I want to. Still can't stand. Blah, blah, blah. That's not a humble person. Romans 12:1-2 and 13:1-2. Preferring yourself over others. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Prefer others over yourself. Romans 12:10. Also being thankful for criticism or reproof. Oh, is this not a difficult one? To be thankful for criticism, to be thankful for being reproved. You might be thinking, but why? Well, because it demonstrates true humility. And two, we should all be wanting to grow in godliness. Whether we figure something out for ourselves or somebody has to point it out to us. Proverbs 9:8 and 27:5-6. Also to have a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:7. The opposite of being a know-it-all. You are willing to not be wise in your own eyes, but rather be willing to learn from others. God used a donkey to teach Balaam. He can use other people to teach you. Another sign of a humble person is seeking always to build others up. To build others up. This is being an encouragement to others. It is to edify others. It is never to tear them down. Ephesians 4:29. And what about serving? Serving is a sign of humility. Galatians 5:13. It means that you're always on the lookout for ways that you can serve God and other people. You quickly volunteer even for the job that you know nobody else is going to want. You know, bathroom duty or whatever it is. I had a pastor one time, I might have told you this story too, I'm starting to get confused if I told you guys stories or not. He was a pastor and there's a really famous, well-known pastor that was visiting our old church in Burbank, and everybody was lined up to meet the guy after he had spoken. It was a 50th anniversary thing. And so people are lined up to shake his hand and meet this guy, and all the while, the pastor of our church was stacking the chairs. You take the initiative to reach out to other people. A quickness in admitting when you are wrong. Ooh, that hurts. Proverbs 29:23. Humble people have no problem admitting that they were wrong and somebody else was right. I was wrong, you were right, and thank you for telling me. A quickness in granting and asking for forgiveness. Colossians 3:12-14. Humble people are eager to forgive because they know how much they have been forgiven. They want to be peacemakers. We'll be talking about that in Colossians 3:12. Also, repenting of a sin as a way of life. Your repentance is not just a one-time thing or once in a while or even a weekly. It's a way of life. Daily repentance. Work towards real change. 1 John 1:9 and 1 Timothy 4:7-9. Also, minimizing others' sins or shortcomings in comparison to your own. You spend more time thinking about your sin than another person's sins. That's a sign of a humble person. You also see your sin as more important to deal with than the sins of others. How quick are we to go, oh, man, that person, that boy, I can't believe they are acting that way. Yeah. Before we look at ourselves, right? Matthew 7, 3 to 4, being genuinely glad for others. This means that you rejoice with others when good comes to them because God has immeasurably blessed you and you trust God for the things that you don't have. Romans 12, 15, two more. Being honest and open about who you are and the areas in which you need growth. That's difficult. It can be difficult to open up to people. But this is what we need to do with our brothers and sisters in Christ if we want to make some progress towards real change. Philippians 3, 12 to 14 and Galatians 6, 2. This means that you are open and honest about your growth in the Lord, especially about the areas that you know you need more growth. Humble people ask others to pray for them and even about areas of sin or struggle. And I know that's difficult. It is. It is difficult. But if we can train ourselves to do that, man, what a blessing it will be to us and others. They ask for help and they ask for accountability in their repentance process. They recognize they need this from their brothers and sisters in Christ. And lastly, possessing close relationships. The humble person has close relationships. They have close friends and loved ones because they are friendly and loving. And it takes a humble heart to be that way. You ask them for wise counsel and advice. You share burdens with them. So as we wrap up today, these are going to go really quick. I'm going to give you some points. I'm going to give you 10 super quick points of application, all right, of how to get this going in your life. One, pray. That's it. Pray. Ask God to help you put off pride and ask Him to produce humility in you. Two, read your Bible daily. Daily, especially Psalms and the prophets, which will help you in gaining this high view of God that we all need to have. Three, study Jesus and His earthly examples. You can't go wrong there. You can't go wrong with studying Christ and His life for humility. Four, examine and evaluate your own heart in this area. Be aware of the Holy Spirit's conviction upon your heart towards putting off pride and putting on humility. Listen to the Holy Spirit and then put things into action. I mean, sometimes, and I've said this before, just being aware of our sin areas and where we can do something differently can make all the difference in the world. Five, ask others. Oh, this is going to be tough, you guys. Ask others if you come across proud in any way. Ask somebody and be prepared for the response, right? If you are asked, then you have to respond with truth and also be gracious. And if you've done the asking, you have to be ready to receive that with graciousness. Because you might not like what you hear, but it's going to be for your good and for God's glory. Six, be aware of your pride triggers. What are those things that trigger your pride? Places, people, situations, whatever it is, work, careers, what have you. And then have a plan for replacing your pride with humility. Okay, when that trigger sets off, I'm going to go to this verse. I'm going to memorize it. I got it in my mind. Boom, I can recall that verse. I'm going to pray. Say, Lord, okay, I know I'm going into this situation. Please, Lord, help me as I do. Or, Lord, I'm here. I'm in the middle of it, and I'm wanting to be prideful. Help me, God. Read your scriptures. Call somebody up. Okay, Joe, I'm struggling right now, pal. I need you to pray for me. Okay, Joe, I'll pray for you. Seven, practice one another principles. Go through the Bible and find every instance you can where it says, do something to one another. Love one another, care for one another, whatever it is. Be kind to one another. Study those principles. Eight, spend much time worshiping God. Worship God, worship God, worship God. Praise Him. Pray to Him. Read your Bible. Meditate on truths of God. Sing. Just praise God. Worship Him. Nine, work to put off pride and put on humility in these ways. With your thoughts and your motives, in your communication, your speech, and in your deeds. The things that you do. And ten and last, have the mindset that humility has to be a way of life. It's all encompassed. It's all tied in there. It's not just something you kind of turn off and turn on. Okay, it needs to be a part of your life in a daily way. Because, friends, your humility will reflect the very image of God especially to an unbelieving world. Your humility will be huge out there as a part of your testimony. Isaac Watts wrote these great, great words in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. God is opposed to the proud, but praise Him, He gives grace to the humble." Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your words of truth about what it means to put off pride and put on humility. May, Lord, we just take this to heart, and may we just start striving towards humility in our life, and help us to examine our hearts and see where that is and where we're prideful and where we need to put off pride and put on humility. Help us to come up with a game plan, Lord, to do this. Father, help us with one another and helping one another to do this, Lord. Oh, and just how great and wonderful that will be, not only for us in our own lives and the blessings and the grace that we receive from You, but, Lord, it will bring You glory as well. We also pray, Lord, for just a tremendous time of fellowship and food as we join in Dining for Dollars, that the money that would come in from that would be used to Your glory for the new building. We thank You for that food and praise You for it in advance. And it's in Your Son's name we pray these things. And all God's people said with humble hearts, amen. You may be dismissed.